To Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a difficult passage. And Lord, there are many truths that are beneath these words that we will not be able to consider this morning. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would understand the truth that is there. We pray, Lord, especially that we will recognize our responsibility for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that each one of us here will desire to lay our hand upon him so that he might take our sins for us and so that we might not have to stand before you and give an account for our sins without the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, as we look into this passage and we look briefly into the Psalms, Lord, and we see the great joy that the Jewish people had under a system which is burdensome and difficult and bloody, that God, our joy would be greater, that our joy would be beyond what we read in the Psalms, because we are the people who know Jesus Christ. The people, Lord, who are not in the shadows of your mercy, but have come into the rich light of your mercy because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We pray, Lord, that we will be like the faithful Jews of old and that we will give our best to you. And we pray, Lord, again, that we might rejoice in the great sacrifice provided for us by your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission this morning. God, it is cold out, and the homeless are in their most threatened state by the climate. We pray, Father, that you would please be with those who preach and teach there. We pray, Father, that they will have compassion and patience on the men and the women that they are serving. We pray, God, that they might hear and preach and teach your word clearly, and that many might be saved. Lord, we pray for our President, President Barack Obama. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign purposes that you have given him to be the chief leader of our nation. We pray, Father, that each one of us would remember him in prayer. Lord, we pray that he would remember the word of God and that he would remember your law and that he would remember, Lord, that he too someday will give an account and that he will not be judged by the standards of the false gospel that is so common in our land, but rather by your word. Lord, we thank you that he has maintained the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you would please allow him to hear the gospel and to believe it, and that you would have mercy not only upon our nation, but upon his family. Lord, we pray for Pastor Fleck at New Southwest Baptist Church in the city. God, we pray that you would strengthen him in his ministry. We know that there are many distractions, Lord, that might keep him from thinking clearly about your word. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide for him financially, and Lord, that you would gather people there who can help support his ministry. We thank you for his faithfulness, and we pray, Lord, that he might continue in that ministry, which is the desire of his heart. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you some lyrics from a rather unpopular album from the 1980s. It's none of my business, but if I may remind you of the time when you did something that you knew was wrong, it wasn't called a crime. I'm talking about the time that you were cruel for cruelty's sake. Maybe you went and helped yourself to something that wasn't yours. Maybe you simply criticized someone you hardly knew. You ruined part of their life for them, part of your own life too. And then the chorus, which thumps along in the entire song. How are you going to pay for? How are you going to pay for? How are you going to pay for the sin? Now, the tone of the song that I've quoted is not funny and it's not ironic. It's more of a contemplative howl into the darkness, repeating over and over again, how are you going to pay for? How are you going to pay for? How are you going to pay for the sin? He has no answer. He never answers it. Now, the authors of these words was asked just before he died of terminal cancer at age 59 if he had any insights into life and death. And his answer was, enjoy every sandwich and go to the doctor more. He gave no evidence of believing in God, and what little religious training that he had as a child was provided by Mormons. The vast majority of his songs are so horrifyingly profane and sensual that I am embarrassed that I ever listened to them. And my children will certainly not be allowed to listen to him in my house, even on earphones. Yet in all of his rejection of God, he had an abiding sense of sin, and he had an understanding that the least and most mundane sins needed to be paid for. I bring this up because the Bible teaches us that there is a sense of sin and the coming wrath of God on the part of every human being, that it is a part of the universal human experience. And this truth in the Bible is illustrated for us by this marginal rock star who was aware of, who was frightened to a degree by the fact that he was going to have to pay for the sins. And his response at the end of his life was that he laughed, he produced another record and told some jokes on Letterman, and then he died. And now he knows how he's going to pay for his sins. Now there have been many answers given to his rhetorical questions. How are you going to pay for the sin? But the Bible only offers two possibilities for the payment of sin. And that is what we're going to consider this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll be considering the content of Leviticus chapter 1 to verse 7, but we obviously cannot read all of it this morning, and so we'll only be reading portions of it. And let us see what the Bible has to say about paying for your sins. Now, if you're in Leviticus chapter 1, I want you to turn probably one page back to Exodus chapter 40. We can't forget, as we come to the book of Leviticus, that Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are essentially a unit, as is Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are very closely connected together, because we have the history of the people of Israel and the establishment of the Mosaic sacrificial system. And so let's begin in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. But let me remind you of the context. The Jewish people have completed the construction of the tabernacle. It was a beautiful tent. It contained within it the Ark of the Covenant. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Please be ready to move on because we'll have to consider several passages. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw its blood against the side of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priests shall offer all of it a burnt offering on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now Moses then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to provide information about burnt offerings of birds for those who cannot offer a greater sacrifice. This is one of the ways that we know that Jesus' family was quite poor. They could not provide a large offering, and so they provided the pigeon and the turtle doves that we were talking about. Next, he describes a grain offering in chapter 2, and look with me to verse 9 in chapter 2. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So what happens then is that as you give grain offerings, you continue to support the ministry of the priesthood, and that part of their food comes from the grain offering. Then God goes on to describe the peace offering. The peace offering is essentially a celebratory sacrifice. And peace here does not merely mean the absence of war, but rather it means joyous well-being. Now the best portion of the animals, the energy-rich organs and the suet or the dense fat is burnt up on the top of the burnt offering. So the peace offering and the burnt offering are coordinated together. A portion is given to the priest, but then the rest of it is eaten by the family. Now, in the case of the peace offering given by Hannah in 1 Samuel, which was at least one bull, possibly three bulls, the food then would have been shared with the poor around the tabernacle. And so the celebratory meal was not merely a meal for your family, but for the entire community, especially if you gave something like a bull, because nobody could eat an entire bull. Then we have a description of the sin offering in chapter 4, which covers unintentional sins. And the description of the guilt offering is given in chapter 5, verse 14. And let's begin there. This is in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, and we'll be going down into 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring it to the priest, a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering, and he has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sin and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring it to the priest as his compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Now, the Lord then goes on and he describes the priest work with the different offerings, and it is here that we find out that the portions of both the grain offering and the priest offering, the peace offering are given to the priest, and then the rest is to be used for part of this celebratory meal. Now, let's come to Leviticus 7, verse 22, right to the end of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beast may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord, and from the sacrifice of his peace offering, his own hand shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offering. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is a portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offering from the day that they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, and of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." So let's come back to our context so that we can begin to pull out some of the main points that are in our passage. The people of Israel have recently been enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and he saved them. Then God brought them to Mount Sinai, and then the Lord gave them the law. Now, when the law was given to them, Moses went back up onto the mountain. The people of Israel rebelled against God and participated in the sin of the golden calf. Now God had mercy on his people and that he continued in relationship with them after a time of discipline. And then the people of God have obeyed him in the detailed construction of the ark and the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus closes with the glory of God filling the tent. And the glory of God is so powerful that Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting. I want you to think about this. This is one of the most important moments in history. And God's people remain separated from God. God has come down upon the tabernacle. His glory is there. And the mediator between God and man is Moses. And Moses cannot go near the tent of meeting. This is how the book of Exodus closes. In fact, there's a moment where if you just read Exodus, it's sort of a bit frightening. Okay, God's come down, but now no one can go into the tent. The people of God are separated from God by His glory at the base of Mount Sinai. And what the question that we should have as we come out of Exodus is, if the presence of God in His glory excludes the people of God, even the mediator between God and man, who is Moses from the tent of meeting, how can God fulfill his promise in Exodus 15:17, which was, "You will bring them," this is speaking of the nation of Israel, "in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." In other words, this is one of the key promises in Exodus, and it cannot be fulfilled with the information that the Jewish people have at that time. Well, we hear the partial answer of our Lord in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering.'" What this means then is that the God of Israel can only be approached with a sacrifice. It is only by a sacrifice that the presence of God may remain in the camp and that the people of God can approach him through worship. And so it should be clear, even though that there are grain sacrifices, that God must be approached with blood. We will speak of this more, but there is a blood debt between man and God. Humanity has broken the everlasting covenant, which is spoken of in Isaiah 24:5, and we owe our life for our sin. That's what blood represents. If you drain someone of their blood, they're dead. And we owe our blood to God because of our sin. We owe it to Him. Now, our sin is a constant affront to God. It is a constant reminder that we have rebelled against Him and that we hate Him. Our sin is a stench before God. It is the aroma of insurrection and hated. And so it is one of the metaphors that God uses to describe the sacrifices of His people is a smell. That is why we read in our text that the sacrifice is a pleasing aroma. In the 7 chapters before us, God speaks of this pleasing aroma 11 times. We read of it in Leviticus 4:31. The priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Now, in Leviticus and Numbers, where the Mosaic sacrifices are fully described, this phrase occurs 33 times. It's an important thing to understand if we're going to understand the Mosaic covenant. The obedient sacrifices of God's people were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the reason for this is because it masked the stench of their sin. The perfume of the sacrifice allowed God to temporarily forget the stench of their sin. Now this is clearly laid out for us in Genesis 8:21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of the people, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, in this text, what has occurred, Noah has exited the ark with his family and he has sacrificed the clean animals after the destruction of the world through a flood. Now, in the flood, God destroyed the world and all of mankind, with the exception of Noah and the occupants of the ark. And on leaving the ark, Noah provides the first sacrifices mentioned in the Bible that are described as a pleasing aroma. And then God promises to never destroy the earth with water again. At the same time, God tells us that man's nature is twisted against God from birth, but God will have mercy upon them because of the sacrifice that Noah made. Yet we cannot pass over the theological truth that Moses teaches us in Genesis. Man's nature is not changed by the sacrifices of Noah. Man's nature remained fundamentally the same, even though God promised never to destroy man. And it is the same in the Mosaic covenant. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even when he offers sacrifices of obedience, which placates or temporarily appeases God. But these sacrifices are like a perfume that lingers for a time. But then they must be reapplied to cover over the smell of man's rebellion. My non-Christian friends, please take warning from this. I want you to understand this. And when we say that your sin smells, or when I say that my sin smells without Christ, we shouldn't take that in a completely literal sense. The point is that God has an incredibly strong reminder of your sin before Him at all times. And that reminder is the smell of gangrene. It is the smell of rotting flesh and death. It's the smell of unwashed bodies and of rotting corpses. It's infection and corruption. And because God is omnipresent and all-knowing, the smell of your sins is a constant reminder to Him of your disregard for His love. In the same way that we are repulsed by the smell of death, so God must remove you from His presence because of your sin. This is what the aroma is to tell us. God is reminded by our sins constantly unless there's a fragrant offering for us covering it. Now the purpose then of these sacrifices was to temporarily cover over sin. But there's a second component to these sacrifices, and that is atonement. Atonement is mentioned 13 times in our 7 chapters and 67 times in Leviticus and Numbers. The mere repetition of the word drives home how important this is to the sacrificial system. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement has 2 possible meanings. One is wipe clean, and the other is to pay the penalty or to pay the just ransom. Our text teaches us that the atonement, or the element of the sacrifice that makes atonement, is the blood. And so we read in chapter 6, verse 13, "But no sin offering shall be eaten from which blood is brought into the tent by the meeting of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." Now there is an exception with the blood atonement, and that is that for the very, very poor man, he can offer a grain as a substitute for blood. But we have to understand, it's of course the hope of everyone that they would be rich enough that you could provide a blood offering. And so the atonement needs to be seen in the blood. Further, look with me to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 7. "If he has sinned and has realized his guilt, he will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that was found, that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Now this is the law dealing with a sin against the neighbor. Someone has stolen something or unjustly taken possession of it, and the sinner realizes his guilt, and he must then give the thing back plus a 20% fine. And then the sin offering is given in compensation. Now this makes it very clear that the atonement does not merely mean wipe away, and that sometimes is popular among Christians. But the atonement pays for the guilt. It is compensation for sin. Atonement in the context of sacrifice is a payment for the penalty. And we begin then to see the answer to the question that was posed in our introduction: how are you going to pay for the sin? Well, the answer is that a payment has to be made. Now think on this for a moment using the economy of scale that is prescribed in our text for sin against man. When a human sinned against another human being, he had to restore what it is that he took and give a 20% addition. Now, we as human beings have sinned not only against man, but against God. And we have done this by attempting to steal His glory as our lawmaker and as our creator and our king. This is what we do when we reject God's law. We reject Him as our king and our lawmaker, and we say, "I am the lawmaker, I am the king." And when we use our bodies to reject God's law, we are then saying, "I am the creator." And we are attempting to steal God's glory. Now, God is an infinite being, and He has an infinite glory. In other words, the thing that man has attempted to steal from God is of infinite value. But beloved, we are finite. If we use, and I know that this is mathematically incorrect, if we understand what this text is teaching us about our debt is an infinite debt plus 20%. Not only can we not pay our debt because we're finite, we couldn't even pay our debt if we were beyond finite. It's infinite plus 20%. It goes beyond what man can pay. We owe God what we cannot repay. Our infinite debt for sin is why God punishes sin with an eternal death in hell. You see, eternal punishment is the closest approximation of what we owe. Eternal punishment is not payment of the infinite debt. It is as close as human beings can come. Even in hell, the crime cannot be paid for completely and exhaustively. The horrifying thing about hell is that it is the only adequate way that a finite human being can begin the process of paying for his sin for all of eternity. It is essentially inadequate, but it is the most that we can pay. Now, what sort of sin leads to an infinite debt? Our text tells us. Sins of ignorance, unintentional sins, rash sins, open sin, high-handed rebellion. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he did not know it, the sins that cause an infinite debt are things that we don't even necessarily know about. Then if the Jew were to realize his debt, he goes to the priest and an atonement can be made for him. Beloved friends, contemplate this. You can sin without knowing it. You can sin unintentionally. Now, you might be tempted to say at this point, okay, that's not fair, that's not just. God cannot hold me responsible for that which I am not aware of or that I do unintentionally. My only suggestion for that argument is try it with a police officer. Say to the police officer, "Sir, I did not know that I was in a school zone. I did not know that when I'm in a school zone with the flashing light that you tell me is blinking, that the speed limit is 15 miles per hour and that I was going 55. And because I didn't know it, because I wasn't speeding intentionally, I ought not get a ticket." Try that argument with a police officer. The police officer will tell you that ignorance of the law is no excuse. By the way, it's worse with God because God has placed His law upon our heart. And that if a profane punk rock musician with no religious training to speak of knows that somehow it's a sin to attack the image of God in another person, and that because of that, he can write those horrible words, "How are you going to pay for? How are you going to pay for the sin?" That means that you are responsible for the sins that you don't know about. Because in truth, you do know about them. Because God has put His law upon your heart. And you know that He is your Creator. And you know that you have to pay for your sins. Now, God in His love for His people and His great desire that they be in His presence allows for a substitute as an atonement offering. Now, look with me to chapter 1, verse 3. If His offering is a burnt offering from the herd, He shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, when a sinner in Israel offered his burnt offering, his peace offering, his sin offering, and his guilt offering, he had to be involved. You see, the sinner had to walk up to the bull with a knife and slice its throat. He had to pull back the lamb's neck and cut it. He had to hold that little bird in his hand and feel its beating heart and feel its wings as it struggled to escape because it understood that it was going to be torn asunder. He had to understand physically, something has to die for me. And he had to take responsibility of it and put his hand upon it. And the Hebrew, it's not just lay his hand upon it, it's to press down. He had to push his sins and his responsibility onto the animal, and then he had to kill it. And he had to kill it because that is the punishment for sin. Even with the little turtle dove where the priest had to break its neck and pull its throat apart, the sinner was responsible for taking the offal, taking the guts and all the nasty stuff and washing it and cleaning it because God wanted His people to understand sin means death. Friends, do you understand? We killed Jesus. We killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans merely or the Jews merely. It was us. But unlike that little turtle dove, and unlike the bull, and unlike the lamb, he was a willing sacrifice. Jesus was willing that the people of God would come and put their hand upon him and press their sin down on him. He died for us so that we might be saved. And if the sinner lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted for him. The sinner has to give his sins over to the substitute. Because as we read in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life." Sin must be atoned for by the payment of a life. Now, given what we've said about the greatness of our sin and the infinite debt that we owe, it should be obvious to any thoughtful person that the Mosaic sacrifice and the passing aroma of the blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves and even a handful of grain is completely and totally insufficient to pay the penalty. Can you imagine you have an infinite debt and you come up to God with a handful of grain and you say, "This is all I got." And God says, "Okay." That's grace. That is amazing grace. It is incredible grace upon us that God offered a sacrificial system where man could exchange a bowlful of blood or a little teeny handful of grain for the passing over of his sin until the next sacrifice. Now, in our modern and hygienic and urban sensibilities, we're shocked by the bloodbath of the sacrifice. But we cannot forget that it was such a grace upon the people. It was such a blessing for the people. But it was insufficient. Not only was it insufficient, but God overturned this sacrificial system by allowing the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians and by the Romans. And so if a man was to be forgiven by his sin, there has to be a change in the Mosaic covenant. And this is, of course, just what our Lord Jesus Christ did. As the God-man, he could pay what we owe by dying on the cross. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, "For the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through their own blood." What this means is that when we killed Jesus, it's not like we made it easy on him and we gave him lethal injection or we put a bullet in him. When we killed Jesus Christ, he took the Holocaust for us. The word Holocaust means the burning required by a sacrifice. He is our burnt offering and he paid what we could not pay. The New Testament speaks of Jesus as our propitiation in Romans. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and he is our atonement. And we killed him. And we killed him so that we might live, but he was a willing sacrifice. We must also recognize that Jesus is our pleasant smelling aroma. We read in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers over our sins for us. He makes us acceptable to God through his sacrifice. We can come to God with our prayers and our petitions because Christ's aroma hangs upon us. And because that aroma sits beside the throne of the Father. Because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and the fragrant offering is now always before God. Further, Christ's sacrifice allows us to have a changed nature. As we read from Genesis, "For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth." When Christ died, he made it possible to give us a new nature. This is something that the Mosaic covenant did not have the power for. But Jesus Christ did. And so in the New Covenant, we read in Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have a new nature. And we have that new nature because Jesus Christ paid for our sins and gave us that opportunity. Now, the way that the Christian pays for his sin then is by admitting that he can't pay for his sins. The Christian is a person who turns and lays his hand upon Jesus Christ and in faith and says, Lord, save me from what I deserve. The Christian is not a person that brings a handful of grain to God. The Christian is not a person who tries to earn something good from God by good works. The Christian is not someone who sacrifices bulls and lambs for God. The Christian is the person who presses his hand upon Jesus Christ and says, this sacrifice is sufficient. Nothing that I can do can save me, only Christ. That's the Christian. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 10, but when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Do you understand what happens when we approach God the Father with any sacrifice besides the one that occurred on the cross? We are saying that our works are better than what Christ did on the cross. We're saying that this little good thing that I did for you, God, is better than the death of your Son upon the cross. And that's blasphemy. To say any of our good works comes anywhere close to the work of Christ on the cross is a horrifying sin. It has to be a horrifying sin. Now, part of the reason that we last finished up with Hebrews, and this week we've turned to Leviticus, is because we're trying to reaffirm the apostles' interpretation of the Bible. And this beautiful interpretation has been summarized for us by J.C. Ryles. In every part of both Testament, Christ is to be found dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, and fully and completely in, but really and substantially everywhere. Now, in these seven chapters, where is Jesus Christ really and substantially? And the answer is that he stands behind the sacrifices of his people in the Old Testament as the promise. He has the contract in his hand and he's saying, I know that these are silly sacrifices. I know that they are literally meaningless, but because of my promise to God the Father that I will fulfill the obligation that these people are merely showing in shadow, they might be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the grain offering and in the peace offering and in the guilt offering and in the burnt offering, because he is the guarantee of the symbols that these people were manipulating in shadows. The way then that we are saved is by having faith on Christ. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. There's another application here as well for us. And that is, in all the sacrifices in Leviticus 1-7, it was to be an animal without blemish. The best of the animals of the flock were to be given to God. Further, when the sacrifice was a part of the ceremonial meal and all of the different sacrifices, it was the fat that was to be burnt up. Now, in our minds, fat is sort of a squat, brutish word for something that we really want to be an ice cream, but we shouldn't eat too much of. Now, this attitude that we have towards fat comes to us from the fact of that we live in such abundance. And when we think of fat, we think of something gross and nasty. But in the Old Testament, the suet or the fat was the absolute best part of the animal because it contained the most food energy. When the psalmist describes the absolute bliss of knowing God, he calls it being satisfied on fat. This is Psalm 63:5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. It's the same word for fat there. The psalmist is like, yes, I could really use some fat food. That's what it's like to be a believer, is to have fat. Now, in the Old Testament view of health, which was based on periodic famine and little meat, fat was good. And it was good for the same reason that we still need some fat in our diets today. Now, not as much as the average American eats, but we need a little bit of fat in our diet. And when we look at a passage like Leviticus chapter 7, for every person who eats of the fat of the animal of which the food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people, this is not an absolute prohibition against what we would call fat. If it was, Psalm 65 would be a non-kosher psalm, and that's problematic in lots of ways. Now, only a portion of the fat was forbidden. Mostly, I think, what they would call the suet, or the heavy fat surrounding the organs. Now, the rabbis are likely still arguing about how much fat you're allowed to eat out of the animals. I read a detailed article about whether or not you can eat the fat surrounding the heart, because the heart was not a part of the burnt offering sacrifice. Now, we'll leave those sorts of arguments to the rabbis. But the point is that some fat was allowed for the people, but the very best fat was to be given to God. Now, when a Jew slaughtered a bull or a goat or a sheep, a part of the animal was set aside for God. It was set aside for God. In every time they slaughtered an animal, a little bit was to go over to God. If the life of a Jew included livestock at all, they set aside the best and most energy-rich portion of the food for God. Now, the setting aside of this animal without blemish, because it was the best animal and the most delectable of the animal fat, was to prepare the Jewish people for what God was going to give them. And God gave them His best. God gave them His Son, Jesus Christ. He sent His best. Beloved, understand that. The plan of salvation is not some kind of cheap deal on God's part. He gave the absolute best in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if God the Father can give us His best, and Jesus Christ gave up His life, which was the best of all lives, shouldn't we be able to make spiritual sacrifices to God that are the best? There's something wonderful in the King James translation of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable under God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word can also be translated spiritual, but reasonable. The reasonable and the spiritual man is one who comprehends how much God has given him, and then he lives like that. The reasonable man is not somebody who follows philosophy. The reasonable man is someone who recognizes that his whole life needs to be poured out as a sacrifice for God. We should give him our best. The life of the Christian is based on grace, but it's a life transformed by the sacrifice of Christ into a sacrifice of holiness. The Christian should never be content with half-hearted obedience or slipshod worship, because we are giving Christ our best. Just as the Jews set aside the fat of the animal for God, even when he was not in corporate worship, so we too need to set aside our best for God, because we love him, because he loved us. Now, we've spoken much of sin, and part of the reason for that is the bulk of our text is about the sin atonement. But we can't pass over this issue of the peace offering. The peace offering is an offering given to God out of joy. It's given to God because God has absolutely blessed you. There's nothing that you want to do in the peace offering but support the ministers by giving them sustenance, supporting the poor who should be joining you in joyous communal worship, and worshiping with your family. Now, Paul writes of such a sacrifice in Philippians 4:18. I received a full payment and more. I'm well supplied, being received from Epaphroditus, the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, we still worship God through sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices. But we can worship God through the giving of our tithes and offerings. Now, I know every Sunday we pass the plate. We have a complex system of envelopes and things like that. And that's good. I'm not criticizing that. But the point is that sometimes it gets a little bit humdrum and mundane. We do it every week. And by the way, God's been good to us in this regard. The elders have never had to come to the church and say, okay, here's the deal, folks. We need more money. Because you have been giving so well. But I want to remind you that there's supposed to be a joy in that giving. In other words, when we come to God and we set aside each week money to give to the church, we are participating in a joyful sacrifice, not a reminder of our sin, not some sin that we've done. We can't pay for our sins. That's been taken care of. But this is a peace offering. This is an offering of well-being. You're saying to God, look at all the wonderful gifts that you've given me, and now I'm going to give some of them back to you because I love you. It's a portion that I give back. Heads of the household, and if we haven't got them already, in a few weeks, you'll be receiving your giving contribution list for tax purposes from the church for last year. I have a challenge for you. Open that up and look at the amount that you gave to God last year and praise Him. Thank God that you were able to give that much money to the Lord. Bring your family together and say, look what we as a family gave to God. Think of what we could have bought with this. Think of the vacation that we could have gone on. Think of the toys and the little pleasures that we gave up so that we might rejoice with God and the church over the great things that God has done for us. What an opportunity for worship when you get that sheet. Now, as Christians, we worship our risen Lord. I want to read to you one of the Psalms, which the Jews of old sang. This is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know the Lord that He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. These people were singing this on their way to be reminded of their sins and to kill stuff and to clean offal and to participate in this horrible, gory, bloody sacrifice. Why? Because they understood that the presence of God was the best thing possible ever. And they rejoiced to know that they could have a temporary peace with God. If this is the attitude of the Old Testament saints, beloved, Christ has come. Christ is risen. He has died and He is risen. How can the psalmist write something that wonderful and yet we as Christians not participate in that joy? When our worship has no blood, and it is not only a reminder of our sin, but our forgiveness. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father so that we do not have to participate in that bloody sacrifice. Beloved, when we come to a text like this, our response needs to be joy, because Christ has come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might each and every one of us lay our hand upon You and believe that Jesus Christ died for us so that we might be saved. Lord, we pray that You would forgive each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that we would hate sin because it separates us from Your presence within our heart. And Lord, that if we were to continue in that sin, it would separate us from You for all of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.